I'd like to welcome everyone here this morning. It's good to see that it's as full as it can be. I'd like to welcome all the visitors as well. Les, I think, mentioned the other day that he was the B team. Well, that puts me somewhere south of that, so just bear with me as we go through this. I kind of tend to be all over the place when I don't have structure, so I read what I've written down over the last couple of weeks. So, yeah, hopefully we can get something out of that also. Just like to open with prayer, though. Lord, we just thank you for this day and for the summer so far. It's not hard to see very far how good you are to us. And we're grateful for all the people here and everyone who wants to come and learn. And I thank you for the opportunity I have to share here. Just ask that you are with us all as we look to honor you with our service here, Lord. Amen. Just give me a second here. Technology. All right. Okay. So I will be continuing in Galatians again today, drawing my key thoughts from chapters 5 and 6. This is the third message on my series in Galatians that I've done. So just a little refresher. I know it's been a few months in between for those of you who've missed the previous ones or simply forgot, like that would probably be me. The first message was focused on the rebuke by Paul toward the churches of Galatia. His rebuke was for them so quickly abandoning the truth of the gospel. They were willing to forego their freedom in Christ and be put back under bondage to the law because of the pressures of the traditional Judaizers, or the ones who were focusing on the works of the law rather than on faith. Part two was titled Freedom. And in it, we went through many different passages on exactly what the title suggests, and that is their freedom in Christ. And in chapters 5 and 6, Paul is trying to teach them what it means to live that freedom out and what it should and should not look like. I've titled part 3, Fruitful Living, and I hope to be able to convey through various scripture passages how God has laid that out in the Old Testament and how Christ lived it out in the New. Now, I titled it Fruitful Living, and I don't know how all of you feel, but I feel that I'm often falling a lot short of that, and I'm a work in progress, so I'm not preaching as one who's attained that, just so you guys know. Now, I know that maybe it seems a little too simple or obvious of an analogy from the fruit of the Spirit to edible fruit, but I couldn't help but draw that obvious analogy, so here it goes. You'll have to forgive me for that. We all know what bad fruit is, what it looks like, smells like, and tastes like, and we all know how appealing good fruit can be. Just by looking at it, you can anticipate the flavors, the textures, and the satisfaction it will bring when you finally bite into it. So just as we can be disgusted by bad fruit or attracted to good fruit, we can either be disgusted by or attracted to the lives of other people, and in this context, fellow believers. When we live a life of continued sinful choices, the fruit of those choices can leave behind a bad taste in the mouths of those around us. And to stay true to the analogy of rotten fruit, it makes us look and smell bad to the world when we claim to be Christian but live contrary. On the flip side, when we live the way Christ lived, to the best of our ability, it will not only encourage fellow believers to live better lives, but it will attract unbelievers as well. In the same way that people are attracted to the fruit displays in the grocery stores, based on the quality of the fruit and the display arrangements, we can do our best to be appealing to those around us, based on how we display our faith and the quality of it. But there's the flip side to that too. We do need to be careful that we are not deceived by cleverly crafted and designed fake fruit in people's lives. I remember visiting at someone's home, I can't remember who it was now, but where they had a basket of fake apples on a side shelf. Walked by it. And I couldn't believe how real they looked. Now, I didn't bite into it. But when I took a closer look, I saw some tiny teeth marks on one of them. So even after lifting and feeling that the difference, they're hollow, they're light, that child was deceived enough to bite into it. So we can also be deceived by fake fruit as well. So before I read from Galatians chapter 5, I want to throw a few questions out there for everyone, and myself included. And you don't need to answer them. It's just meant for personal reflection. So number one, how fresh is your fruit? Has it become stale? Number two, Is your life attractive or is it unappealing? And number three, are others more inclined to reach for the basket of fake fruit, which is the world, because it appears more gratifying, or will they be drawn to the real fruit, which should be the believer's life? So if you have your Bibles along, turn to chapter 5 of Galatians. And starting at verse 13, I'll read to the end of the chapter. Okay. Got too many bookmarks in here. So, chapter 5, we're starting at verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Well, it's easy to read portions of scriptures like verses 19 through 21 and think, wow, I'm sure glad I don't fit into any of those categories, or he's obviously not talking about me here. And those specific acts of the flesh Paul mentions are definitely harsh accusations. But we as believers can live a life that is just as damaging even if we don't do most of those things listed there. Looking back at verse 13, it says, rather than abuse the freedom in Christ that you have by indulging in fleshly acts and ways of thinking, we should serve one another humbly in love. What does that look like? Or what does that mean? In an age of entitlement in which we live, hearing the word serve one another seems foreign to most. There's almost always some form of reimbursement or compensation expected. I think we all love the saying in verse 14, love your neighbor as yourself. We all want and expect this to be applied to us by other people, even from unbelievers. And of course, who wouldn't? But sadly, a lot of the time, this command gets cut short when it demands for us to go the extra mile for someone else. There are times after I have experienced a situation in life when I could have responded better or been less selfish, when I have taken the time to reflect and then think to myself, wow, I was selfish there, or I could have done more for that person. Or even when I don't show compassion for someone else because I think they're only getting what they deserve, that is when I am reminded of what Jesus did for me. And this is beautifully put in Romans 5, verse 8. It says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Each time I read that or think of the significance of it, I'm overwhelmed by the love of Christ. How can I be so quick to judge someone or condemn someone or hurt someone when I was shown incredible mercy and grace even while I was in the midst of living sinfully? Will we in this lifetime always make the perfect choice in every circumstance? No, we won't. But we have this collection of books that God has preserved for us throughout history where we can find divine instruction of human examples from faithful men and women on how to live to the best of our abilities through the life of Jesus Christ, our Savior. When we make the effort to live in step with the Spirit and we practice what it says in verses 22 and 23, it allows us to avoid or overcome many poor choices in the first place. And of course, these are love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's not a newer concept. And by newer, I mean since the early church, that we should live this way. We are reminded in the Old Testament of God's character in many places. And in Exodus 34:6, when Moses desired to see the glory of God, we can read this. That's Exodus 34. Verses 6 and 7. So the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God's character has always shown us how we should live, and David recognized that too, and recorded it as well. In many of the Psalms, David is feeling overwhelmed, but he knows who to turn to and who he can count on, especially when it matters most. So we can turn over to Psalm 86, and there's a portion there that's a good example. It says, from 86, verse 1 to 5, and then also verse 15. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord. For to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, I do lift up my soul, or life. For you, Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And in verse 15, he just reiterates that. But you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So, knowing the character of the God we serve, that just reminds me of the first song we sang here. It's like, the God we serve is so awesome and so great and deserves praise so much that if we didn't do it, the rocks would cry out. That was always something that stands out to me, and appreciate that song. And knowing the character of the God we serve, of the God who loved us first, that should be all we need to motivate us to live that way as well. There is no time like the present to live that out. We don't need to look very hard to see that this world is in chaos. From the way people are treating each other during this whole pandemic, to the racial riots we saw and the protests, to the world leaders not getting along, not to mention all the daily problems we see locally through broken families and addictions and so on. It's everywhere and it affects all of us. But we as believers have been called to be different, to be a beacon of hope in a world of despair. And we can only do this by living out the fruit of the Spirit as we read in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. I'll read that again, and that is, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The next verse there, verse 24, can be an encouraging statement, but it can also be easily used to mislead believers, either intentionally or simply by reading it out of context. It is used by some to indicate whether or not you are truly a Christian, because they will say, it says that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And thereby they insinuate that if you are truly a believer, your sinful nature is dead. But on the contrary, it's far more encouraging of a statement to read in the right context. We as believers have victory over sinful passions and desires because Christ dealt with it. That doesn't mean that our sinful nature has been removed or somehow became inactive, but that it has been judged and dealt with. And we can overcome that. In Romans chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, we find a good example of that. It says, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Christ Jesus. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Because we know what Christ accomplished for us, we don't have to let sin rule our lives. It doesn't need to drag us down or render us ineffective." The last two verses in chapter 5 finish off that thought pretty nicely. It says at verse 25 in Galatians, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." In the final chapter to the Galatians, Paul encourages the believers to serve one another, to help carry each other's burdens, and to help the fellow believers that have fallen into sin. If you still have your Bibles, turn to Galatians. You can follow me along there again. I'll read verses 1 through 10 in chapter 6. All right. This is the ESV version, just so you guys know, if it's not doesn't match exactly what you're reading. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So Paul starts off chapter 6 with a seemingly mild statement, but it is in fact a very pointed one. He is speaking to believers here, but not just to any believers, rather to those that he holds to a higher accountability. The book of Galatians is about addressing and correcting false teaching that was being introduced among the believers there. And many of them, possibly newer converts, whether out of fear or shame, gave in to those teachings and may have faced harsh criticism from fellow believers because of it. Paul is trying to get the more mature Christians to understand that gentleness is the way to respond, not anger, not division. Jesus taught the spirit of gentleness, and we can read that in chapter 8. In John chapter 8, sorry. In John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. I'll go there. I think it's a fairly familiar story. So, starting at verse 2, going to verse 11. "Early in the morning," this is talking about Jesus, "he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charges to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more.'" So even while mature believers are called on to restore those caught in transgressions, Paul reminds them to be aware that they themselves are not above falling in sin. So back to Galatians in verse 2 of chapter 6, we are all reminded that living out the Christian life is to bear one another's burdens. So I came across a little bit of a seemed like a contradiction, so a little bit more study helped see me more clearly what that meant. It says, yeah, well, I won't get into the original languages or translations because I would do it a disservice. But at first glance, from verse 2 to verse 5, there may appear to be a contradiction. So just to help understand it a bit better, in verse 2, he is talking about a heavy, crushing load that no one person can carry on their own. And in verse 5, it is referring to our, you know, our own personal backpack, so to speak, things that we carry that are lighter. Being someone who is willing to help carry other people's overwhelming burdens means we are willing to put aside our own intolerance and conceited thoughts, being able to look at ourselves and see that any good we have done is because of God, and to Him belongs the glory. We cannot have an attitude of, I'm better than he or she is, and still be willing to serve or carry them when that person is in need. And I'll admit, I don't have to look beyond myself to know that that's easy, to want to let people suffer for their own mistakes or problems sometimes, especially if I feel like they could have been prevented or were self-inflicted. But I also don't have to look beyond myself to know that other people have helped me carry my burdens and have been compassionate towards me when I didn't deserve it either. In all scripture, there's always only one intended meaning from the author. But as we know, that meaning or truth can often be applied to different areas in our lives. And by example, many of the commands and wise counsel given in the Old Testament, like the Ten Commandments, were directed to specific people or people groups. But yet we can absolutely benefit from them as well. Verse 6 in chapter 6 is the same way. And it almost seems to be random in the chapter, but it is important. That verse is, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. The one commentary that I read on this, it said, of this verse, that one responsibility of the believer is to shoulder the financial support of the pastor, teachers in the church. And I absolutely agree. I also believe that most pastor teachers are sincere in what they are doing, and they want the ones who are being taught to share that knowledge with others, and in so doing are sharing in the work of the teacher. But again, before I keep going, I just want to clarify that I'm not trying to make it sound like the financial support of the church and all the costs involved are not important. On the contrary, this is essential. And it is one type of the crushing burdens that Paul mentioned, that one person can't carry on their own. And it needs to be supported as a community of believers. In fact, Paul inserts a subtle warning for believers right after in verse 7. He says, don't deceive yourself. If you have been given much and give nothing back in whatever form that may be, you can expect the same. I'm going to go to my dislike for onions for this one. When you seed onions in the garden, you shouldn't expect tomatoes to grow from them. The same thing can be expected in life. When we only strive to serve ourselves and to take care of ourselves in the now, then we can expect that same return from others around us. Not to mention that this is only a temporary harvest, and it will not last beyond our fleshly life. But as we can see in verse 8, when we sow the things of the Spirit, we can expect a harvest that will last into eternity. In verse 9, we are asked to not grow weary. And I think while all of us feel this way at times, I think we can all agree this is especially true for those who carry a bigger portion of the load in the church, especially in the leadership roles. We don't necessarily notice the work and effort that is put in on a daily basis by the pastors and the elders, Bible class teachers, and so on. And we also may not notice whether there is subsequent growth from all that work at times. And at times for them, it may seem like there isn't. So therefore, let us all help to shoulder the load in whatever way we are capable, especially in prayer. So further in verse 10, he continues and says, as we have opportunity, do good to everyone, especially to fellow believers. Now this can be a powerful testimony to the world, but it also serves to build up the body of Christ. There is no doubt that Jesus led by example when it comes to doing good or showing compassion and mercy to unbelievers. But we can also see that he gave more time to those who believed and followed him, teaching them more in depth and walking more closely with them. Likewise, we should also strive to be kind and compassionate to all. But when it comes down to putting in a lot of consistent energy and time into the lives of people, it should be towards those who want to hear or be taught and want a relationship with Christ. It's good, and we are commanded to share the gospel. That was never in question here. But going back to the fruit analogy, to those of you who have worked with fruit trees, it would be obvious that after providing that tree with what it needs and giving it a chance to grow and produce each spring, you don't keep putting in time and resources into a branch that has died or simply doesn't produce. This branch is usually removed, and energy and resources are put into the rest of the tree in order to reap the biggest harvest possible. And I think that was part of the scripture that Dave read for me. Was exactly that. So to conclude this letter that Paul wrote, he used a technique that was way ahead of his time. All caps. In today's society, with all our digital communications, we have all kinds of ways of getting our point across, and one of those is the caps lock button. Most likely everyone here has used it to stress a point. And Paul says, "Look what large letters I am writing to you with." Now, some have suggested it refers to the length of this specific letter, but most scholars agree it's more likely he was trying to emphasize the final point that he was making. I'd like to read this last portion of this chapter. So it's from verse 11 to the end in chapter 6. So it says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." So Paul finishes here by reaffirming that the Galatians needed to realize that by believing in Jesus, they have been crucified to the old worldly ways. And they have been given a new, freeing way to live. If through the perfect work of Jesus, we are a new creation, why then would we want to add in our own imperfect, insufficient works back in? There is nothing the Galatians back then, or we here today, can do or go back to that we can boast in. There's no rituals, no traditions, no physical acts, but faith alone in Christ. So in conclusion then, if there is anything we want to boast in, let it be the work of Christ and not in ourselves. Striving to live in a way that produces fruit, not because of anything we can do, but rather because of what Christ did for us. Let's close in prayer.